Morning, brothers and sisters. You're so far away. Let's just read a few scriptures and then commit this time to the Lord. We turn to Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 1. Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And if we can turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, starting with verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And then in 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. And then in chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Let's stop there. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the table this morning and all that it says to us and all that it speaks to us and all that it says about you. I want to thank you that it's in your heart to give us a Savior and to bring us back to yourself. Lord, for that we are forever grateful and we give you our praise and our thanks. Now, Lord, as we come to the open door that you've given to us by giving us the Savior, we come in, we come before you and ask, Lord, that you would speak to us from your word. That we could hear your voice speaking to us and your spirit would quicken the word to our hearts. And Lord, that it would be you speaking to us and not just something to be said. We pray we could hear your voice in the depths of our spirit. And Lord, that you would create in us a response, that you would get the very things that you want by giving us a Savior. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm not doing John. Did a little 1 John, but not John this time. In considering what to share this morning, and usually I've been just going through books, but something else had caught my heart, and I don't know why. But probably because the Lord's trying to speak to me and get something through my thick heart. But for devotions, I've been reading a little book by Andrew Murray called The Inner Life. And in reading it, I was in chapter 6. You know, Andrew Murray writes those little three-page chapters. So That's why it's really good to have that for a devotion in the morning. You have three little pages. You can have something to think about. And in reading about this, he started talking about Moses in the first few chapters. And chapter 6 was entitled, just what we read in Deuteronomy, Moses, the man of God. And it struck me. It just struck me, the man of God. And I started to think, you know, what is it that God wants? What is a man of God? And that's what I that's what I think he wants. That's what I think why he sent his son, so he could have a man of God. His son, us being the body, to be a man of God. And I started thinking about, you know, well, where is man of God used in the scripture? And it's used like in the Old Testament, I think something like 70, 80 times. And I think most of it's referred to as, they talk about prophets being man of God. Some of them might be nameless, some of them might have names that we never know because there's never been a book written by them or anything. But you read through 1 Kings and you read a lot about a man of God came to this king. And so a man of God could be a prophet. It refers to Samuel, I think, once. Moses, I think, in the Old Testament talks about three or four times where Moses is called a man of God. David is called a man of God in Second Chronicles. Elijah is called a man of God. And Elisha, I think Elisha has the most references of being called a man of God by people. It wasn't by God who was calling out people. It said there's a man of God. And in the New Testament, I can only think of one person who was called a man of God. And that was Timothy. And you think of all the people that were could have been called man of God, like Paul or, you know, Peter. It was Timothy. You think of, you know, Timothy being such a... Paul had to encourage him because he was kind of a timid, weak kind of guy. But yet Paul, in chapter 6, calls him man of God. And so I started to think, you know, well, what is it to be a man of God? Not to say, you know, we're going to list qualities to make a man of God, but I just want to read you what Andrew Murray said in chapter 6. Because I think this is what God is after in me and in you and in us as a body. And he says this, a man of God, a man in whose heart and life, God has taken the right place as the all and in all. It's a simple little definition. Just a man in whose heart and life, not just his heart, but in his life, God has taken the right place. And then it says, a little later on, he says, such men are what the world needs. And he says, God seeks them. God seeks men who will be like this, that he may fill them with himself and send them into the world to help others to know him. So in other words, it's not just a man, but this is God's desire, because God's desire is to reveal himself to the world and to the church. I should say to the church first and to the world, because Jesus Christ is given to the church first. And to the world. And he also says this. He says, Moses was so obviously such a man that people naturally spoke of him that Moses was a man of God. And I was really touched by just reading those things, because it was like God opening his heart and saying, this is really what I want. You know, you're looking for things, you know, to be and this and that, but you know, this, you want to know what satisfies my heart is this. This is what I want for you. This is my desire for you. And I started to think, in a sense, like, when I've thought of doing Moses before, and I know I've talked about this a lot, when you do, especially when you do, a lot with youth, you talk about relationship, 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 relationship. But being a man of God is more than having a relationship. It's not discounting the relationship. but it's more than having the relationship. Being a man of God means that relationship is having effect on your life. It's having an outward effect, not just an inward thing. It starts on the inside, but it has an outward effect. So that it says about Moses that people saw that. It was so obvious that Moses was a man of God. They could see it. And it's not like Moses was saying, like, I'm a man of God. Moses never said this. Even though it's written in Deuteronomy, I don't think that part of Deuteronomy Moses wrote. You think Moses is going to write, yeah, Moses, that's me, I'm the man of God. No. Because we know in Numbers it says about Moses that he was among men the most humble. So there is nothing about him that he's out here bragging, but whoever transcribed this, was writing this, maybe it was Joshua who penned this last part, he said, Moses, the man of God. And it's interesting that you find this again in 2 Chronicles, where they're talking about finding the law again. And they found the law of Moses, the man of God. And in Ezra, when the exiles are coming back, talks about in chapter 3, Moses, the man of God. And so, God wants more than a relationship. He wants a vessel. A vessel who He can reveal Himself through. A vessel that will be His arms and His legs, His mouth, His eyes, and His ears. He wants that. And He wants us to be that. And it's not just us as individuals. You know, I'm coming into more and more of an understanding that even though we talk about having that individual relationship, which God desires and which we desire, but God wants much more than just me. And He wants much more than just you. He wants a corporate man. He wants a corporate man of God. And when we talk about and we start thinking about God wanting a man of God and producing a man of God, we have to understand that it's a corporate issue. It's not just, we're not just left on our own to try to become men of God. And I'm going to tell you this much. You can try and try and try to become a man of God. And it's just not going to work. And we'll talk about that, but he wants a vessel. And this vessel is what he puts his life through. And he wants this vessel on earth. Now, what God reveals to us about Himself defines our relationship to Him. And that's one of the reasons why I read that from 1 John chapter 2, where He talks about children, He talks about young men, and He talks about fathers. Now, ladies, these are generic terms. Okay? So it doesn't mean like, oh, that's just men. We don't have to worry because men will take care of us. No, that's not talking about, because we know that in Christ there is no male or female, just like there's no Jew or Gentile, there's no male or female. It's responsibility. It's a place that you are in what you see of the Lord Himself. And when you look at these things, you know, it talks about little children, and please, you can't throw ages on this. Because the age isn't in physical years. The age is in spiritual experience. We can be, like me, you can be almost 60 years old and be in this category, little children. Could be because you're saved at a late time in your age, or it could be that you just haven't grown. So it's not, as we're not talking about physical age here. And so when we talk about these things, about fathers and young men, we're not talking about some type of physical age. But we're talking about coming into responsibility of what we see. Now, when you think of children, it says two things about children here. It says, I'm writing to you because you know that your sins are forgiven and you know the Father. And that's a child's experience out of his relationship with God. That tells about him. If he's at the place of saying, you know, I know that my sins are forgiven, that's a good place to be. And that's the starting point of all believers, that our sins are forgiven. Hallelujah. That's one of the things we celebrated here this morning. Our sins are forgiven, taken away as far as from the east is from the west, thrown into the bottom of the sea, separated us from forever. And then the other thing is, you know, children, they're not responsible for providing for themselves. You know the Father. Well, you know the Father because He provides everything to you or for you. He provides your sustenance, your food, your clothing. He provides your discipline. He brings you up that way. So you really don't have to do anything except be free. Because, you know, what you really see in children and what we love to see in children is their freedom. It's wonderful to see a child who has no inhibitions because they're free. They can be who they are. Because that doesn't matter to them because they know they're loved. That's the whole thing about knowing the Father. A child of God knows he's loved. And so he can be who he is before the Father. Yeah, he can be dirty. Father's going to clean him up. You know, he can be boisterous. The Father will simmer him down. He can be poor. The Father will enrich him. He can be hungry. The Father will feed him. He can be who he is. That's the wonderful thing. Children, and I'm not saying kids. It's a difference. Kids are in grade school. Children, it's before they get there. Let's see, Jeffrey and Scott, you're finding out. Children, nice. Really cool. Kids, different story. Okay. We love them. Okay, we love them, but okay. But they get to, you know, they start to be conscious more of, oh, I can't do this and stuff like that. And they have a fear and stuff like that. But children, oh man, they're so free. I love watching little children play. You know, when just a little side story, when Barb and I taught in a Christian school, we taught summer school. We had the little preschools and kindergartens at lunch. And those kids were such a kick. I would sit down in my chair and they would climb on me. They didn't care. They said, I can climb on this guy. And they felt the freedom to do that, you know. Just so, such a total freedom there. All right, young men. You know, young men, it talks about them overcoming the evil one. It talks about them being strong. And it talks about the Word abiding in them. In other words, young men are those that are coming into some understanding of their purpose in life. So if we looked at it as a chronological age, young men would be those that are out of college or out of high school and they're working. They're beginning to work for a living. Okay? They're those people. They're starting to shoulder some of the burden of life. They're no longer under their parents' care. But they're taking on some of the burden of responsibility, maybe for their own family, maybe for their own selves. Maybe they're helping their parents out, but the whole thing is they're shouldering a burden. Young men sweat. You know? They work. Sometimes young men have no patience. You know? Because they're doing things on their own, they feel everyone else should be able to do that. But they're there. They are coming into responsibility and taking it up. And taking it up with relish. You know, not going, oh man, I got responsible for this. No, it's taking it up because they want to. I see it and I'm seizing it. I'm seizing that responsibility and taking it. And then it says, fathers. Fathers are not old men. Okay? Fathers, it says, have known him who is from the beginning. In other words, their experience of God is deep. And what I mean by deep is this, is that their roots have gone down into God, not into a doctrine or a teaching. It's gone directly into God. And they found God to be trustworthy. It's like when you look at Abraham, all his experiences by the time, why was he able to offer up his son? Because his experience of God was deep. Deep. It wasn't an experience of other things. It was his experience of God, his personal experience of God in his life was deep, and he was rooted in God. What is it? There's a hymn. Rooted and fixed in God. I want to say it's Horatio Bonar, but I'm not sure who it does, but there's a hymn. Rooted and fixed in God. Those are fathers. And they have this wealth of experience for a purpose. It's not, all these things are not just for themselves. It's for the whole family. And you know, these are not separated into different chapters. Like when John is writing his letter, he doesn't take chapter 1, he's just talking just to children, and then he goes to chapter 2, and he's going to talk just to young men, and he's going to talk to fathers. Notice he talks to them all in one breath. And what that should mean to us is, you know, that the body isn't all one age. The body is all at different places. You have children in the body. You have young men in the body. And you have fathers in the body. That's why in Hebrews it talks about, in Hebrews chapter 11 it says, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they all travel together. They're all seeking the same city. Man, it's funny. They all had the same vision. Not at the same place. Okay? Not at the same place. Remember, children see so much. Young men see so much. Fathers see so much. But the thing is, it doesn't matter. It doesn't separate them. Matter of fact, it should make things more cohesive. Because that's the way God planned it. A family. A family sojourning together. Okay. Now, our experience of God defines God in the eyes of others. Do you understand what I mean? Our experience of God, because especially people in the world, they have no idea who God is, but when they see from our experience and our acting out of our experience of God, they can see who God is. We've given them a divining picture. You know, that's why it's so important to us, to the world, that the Son of God became flesh and defined God. You know? Because when you saw Jesus Christ on the earth, you saw God. And it's the same thing with us. From our experience with the Lord, when people are seeing us, they should be seeing what we know of God. Because our life should be shaped by that. And let me just put this a little further. As they see His work being done in us, therefore they see God. And let me just give you a couple of scriptures, okay? In 2 Corinthians, chapter 3. I've got to talk faster. Starting with verse 1. 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, Paul writes, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. So in other words, you know, we are God's letter to the world and to the church. Our lives, when people look at our lives, they should be able to see something that God has written on us, or God is writing on us, to make true in our lives and in our experience. And they see it. It might be they see us going through suffering and are not undone by it, because we have the comfort of God with us as we travel through that suffering. They might see us abstaining from evil, because God has been doing a work in us so that we can overcome those temptations. So they might see God as powerful in that way. They might see the love of God coming out of us, because we've been touched by the love of God ourselves, and the love of God is reaching out to them. In 2 Corinthians, going back a chapter, chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life." And if you look at that, there's the J.B. Phillips translation, not to get mixed up with the Bill Phillips translation. That would have been a lot of y'alls. Sorry, Bill. Phillips' translation says this: "Thanks be to God, who leads us wherever we are on His own, in His own triumphant way, and makes our knowledge of Him to spread throughout the world like a lovely perfume." And that knowledge he's talking about is the knowledge of Him coming through our experience. In other words, it's our knowledge, our experience of Him. It's not just our head knowledge of Him. It's what we've experienced, okay? And it says that He makes that experience of Him to spread throughout the world like a heavenly perfume. You know what's interesting about perfume? You know, incense rises up, right? What does perfume do? Settles down, doesn't it? Okay. So it's not that we just have aroma going up to God, but we do, and that's something we need to think about. How we live our lives is an aroma to God. But also, you know, it's not that we're so heavenly, the people on earth don't get to get a whiff of things, because that comes down, settles down. That's God's doing. God will not just have everything rise heavenly. He wants the world to know of the fragrance of His Son. And the thing about that is, a perfume has weight. Our experience of Christ, of God in Christ, has weight. That eternal weight of glory. Isn't that what it says? Eternal weight of glory. It has a weight to it, a substance to it. So that it's not just that, you know, it's not a hologram. You can just pass through and you don't touch it. It's just something you see. But it's something that has substance. You can touch it. Isn't that what 1 John is all about? The word of life we've touched, we've handled. Well, God has made it so that people can touch and handle Him, because He has vessels that are filled with Him and His life. And then in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 and 14, which we've been reading, just simply, Jesus said to His disciples, "You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world." Verses 13 and 14. Again, you know, this, vessels, we've talked about before in the brothers' meetings about being the lampstand. The vessel of that light, the vessel that carries that light. of being salt. Salt is the thing that stops corruption. You know, we kind of think of it, you know, in our days, it adds taste. But that's not what they're really talking about here. The really benefit of salt was that it stopped corruption. You rubbed it all over your food. You rubbed it on your meat so it wouldn't rot and it'd be good for you. It stopped that corruption. Stopped infection. I can't tell you how many times as a kid being a body surfer going to the beach all the time, you'd go in with your knees cut up maybe from rolling around the basketball floor and it would sting, but you know, you heal faster because you're in salt water. Isn't that amazing? And I noticed that even as a teenager, you know, it seems like I heal faster in the summer than I do in the winter. You know, just from that salt. Now, I just want to bring us to this point here. And I want to say that I felt myself to be in this place. And I think a lot of the church in general is in this place. In 1 John, we read in chapter 3, verse 2, I stopped it at a certain place, didn't I? You notice I didn't complete the whole verse? I stopped it at a certain place. It says, Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. And I stopped there. I did that on purpose. Because I think this is where most of us are. We're the point of being just the children of God. Now, God wants sons. He doesn't just want children. He has children, but His plan isn't that they stay children. Let's just say that we all grow up into the fullness of the stature of Christ. So, a lot of us, and notice I'm saying us, I'm not putting myself as on some kind of pedestal or saying I'm past this point. But we're at this place of just being content. Content with knowing that God loves us and our sins are forgiven and knowing that God will provide for us. And I think for the most part, even with the teaching of grace, and I'm not putting down the teaching of grace, by grace we're saved. But sometimes Steve Sheridan was sharing last week on taking it just part of a teaching. We just take part of the teaching of grace that we don't do anything. You know, it's unmerited favor. There's nothing you can do to earn this. And we forget there's another side of grace, just like there's a side of every coin. And the other side is a response to the grace. Grace elicits a response. It's not works. It's a response. It might be a work of faith because you're doing something, but it's not something that, you know, you're doing to gain some access to God by or some merit from God because you're doing something. It's just a response to what God has done for you. Because He's forgiven my sin, I don't want to sin anymore. God, help me not to sin. I don't. You freed me from this. I don't want to do that anymore. You know, but a lot of us, we're content for some reason or another. And sometimes I think it's we've contented ourselves because we don't think we can get beyond anything else. You know, we look at that hill in Psalm 24. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? And it says, only that with clean hands. And, you know, we look at that list of things and we go, oh my goodness, I can't do that. And so we content ourselves to be at one place and to stay there. You know? It's almost like, you know, when Jesus is in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, when he's talking about the birds of the field, and he says, you know, look at the birds of the field. They don't sow or reap, but your Heavenly Father feeds them. And we're like the birds of the field, but we fail to look at the next part of the verse where he says, but you're of much more value. In other words, I'm looking for more than birds. You know? God doesn't say that just because he wants to show us he can feed us. or clothe us. He saved us for a purpose, to be a vessel of His life, so He can touch others. Now, what is needed to transition us from this place of contentedness to the place where God wants us to take us, which is to be a man of God? Again, as individuals, yes, and corporately, a man of God, a vessel for His use. Okay. And I think this, because this is what I'm starting to experience in my own life, a holy discontent. Just being discontented with where you're at. You know, for you young people that have grown up in the church that are teenagers and such like that, I think you get to a point of saying, is this all there is? Is this it? We just read the Bible and we go to meetings and we can't do this and that. There's a discontentment with what we think God is about, or with ourselves, because we can't go any further. We have this discontentment. But you know, this discontentment is a cue. It's cueing something in our hearts. And as a body, when we see this among our youth, and I'm not talking just about teenagers here now. I'm talking about our young adults that have started their families, been in the workforce. You know, when we see this discontent, saying, you know, is this all there is here? Why should I keep going here? That's a cue for us as a body to take up and come to the Lord and say, Lord, there's discontentment, and we pray that in some way You'll rise up to meet it. Now, you see, what we try and do is we just try and do something. Well, maybe we'll have a conference for young people. That'll help them, you know, that'll help them out. But really the thing is for us to not to give answers, but it's for us to go to the Lord God and say, God, there's a discontentment and we don't have what it takes. We come to You. We put it before You. You need to show us what to do, or You need to bring in something that'll stop this discontentment and bring in something fresh of Yourself that will stem this discontentment. Again, we're not looking, you know, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? It's just coming right to God. It's a cue for us of God saying, come to Me. A big cue. Okay. Now, here's a question at hand. Okay. Getting back to this idea of being a man of God. And the question at hand is not, how do I become a man of God? You know, there's no manual for it. Sorry. It's like Paul in Romans 7. Who will save me, you know, from the body of this death? And he just says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. He doesn't tell you anything except thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. I can't tell you how much that has frustrated me in years. Why don't you just tell me to do something? You can't, because our Savior, our salvation, is God. It's not what we do. It's a person. So the question isn't, how do I become a God? But the question is, what has God provided that I might become a man of God? Because you see, God has provided things. Steve touched last week on it, you know, in 2 Peter. You look at that thing, add on to your faith. God has provided promises and such. But I want to use the life of Moses for a few minutes just to talk about this becoming a man of God and seeing what God has provided. You know, if we look at Exodus chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, it just very simply just says, you know, there's a couple from the tribe of Levi and they had a baby. That's all it says. And all I'll tell you is this. This is what God has provided. He provided a birth. You might say, well, that's nothing. Well, think about it. He provided a birth, and it was into the commonwealth of Israel. It was a birth into his chosen people, into his the people that was to be his own people. Okay? And not only that, but with this birth, there was a destiny for this child. I mean, that's what the book of Exodus tells us. You go into Exodus, it says there's a destiny for Moses. Now, Moses did have a special destiny. He was going to be the one who led the people out of Egypt. But, you know, in all of us, we can say there also there's a destiny for us. And our destiny, really, is to become men and women of God. That's our destiny, to be vessels that God can use and pour his life through. But how does this apply to me? Well, God has provided a new birth for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, I want to touch just on a couple things. It says, we've been born again. You see, you remember, now let's say if you're my age, remember that that was the phrase, are you born again? A couple of years ago, I usually tell my kids at the beginning of the year, I tell them I'm a Christian. And when I do, I say, and I'm introducing myself, I say, I'm a born-again Christian. And the last few years, kids have come up to me after school and said, what denomination is that? They don't know what a born-again Christian is. You see, the idea now is that we don't even think of being born again. We think just of being forgiven. That Christians are just people that are forgiven. But no, we've been born again. We've been given an incorruptible life, an incorruptible seed that's been birthed into us. Just like when Mary was to have Christ. How can this be? God does it. God will put the seed in you. God will cause it to grow. God, we've been born again in the same way. And our only thing is that, you know, when we say, how can these things be? And the Lord says, well, this is how it's going to happen. We just say, by living faith, Lord, let it be done. Let this be done. I want to know this life. We've been born again. Do you realize that? And I know I talk to kids sometimes that said, you know, you kids are all pregnant. You all have the life of God in you. Don't tell your parents. Don't go home and say, you know, at camp we found this out. But you understand what I mean? We're pregnant. We're full of the life of God. And if we allow it to grow in us, we will find out that we will become men and women of God. Because it's the same life, the real man of God, Jesus Christ, that's whose life is in us. So we've been born again, and we've been born again, it says, to a living hope. A hope is an expectation. When my wife was pregnant with my daughters, when we found out she was pregnant, there was an expectation that what was in her was going to grow out and come out and be a real person. We expected that. And you know something? It happened. And that's the same thing for us. To realize that this life has been put into us, we can expect the fullness of the life in there to be birthed. God doesn't just put a seed in you just to let it wither. He puts it in there so it can have life. Life. The life of his very son. Eternal life. Life you can touch. Life you can feel. And it says, this hope is living because Christ is living. Because God raised Christ from the dead. That's what our hope is based on. You know, that's what Bill was sharing at the table this morning. After Gunther opened up and talked about the Lord being the curse, taking the curse for us. So many of us stop with the curse. He took the curse for us, and that's it. And all we have is like in the Catholic Church. On Good Friday, they put a shroud over the crucifix. On Easter Sunday, they take the shroud off the crucifix, but you know, Jesus is still on the cross. All you have is forgiveness, forgiveness, forgiveness. Where's the life? The life comes with resurrection. The life doesn't come with the death of Christ. That's what buries us. In Him we died. But in His resurrection we live. Isn't that a wonderful thing that, you know, we're not left in the grave? It was not that we just died with Christ, but we raised with Him too. Isn't that a wonderful thing for you when you get baptized, that they just put you underwater and keep you there? But they take you back up? And they say, walk in newness of life? So we've been born again. This is a provision of God for us to become men and women of God. God has provided this new birth for us. Let's embrace it. If we don't know what it is, let's ask God to show us. God, I don't understand this. Show me. Oh, there's another good Andrew Murray book for you. The New Life. 52 chapters, one a week. He made it for that, for young believers. Okay? Good little devotional. Now, secondly, in Hebrews 11:23, it said this, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. God has provided us fathers. Okay? When we're born again, and we're born again into the body of Christ, when we get into the body, we come in and we find out that we have fathers. Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'll give you fathers. You know, Moses' parents, there was an edict, you know, that they were supposed to kill him. They were supposed to throw him all in the water and let him drown. Moses' parents kept Moses alive. And this is why I'm talking about, this is why having men and women of God and becoming men of God is a corporate issue. It's the fathers that kept the younger ones alive. How do they do that? That's their ministry. Didn't Paul say, you know, how I labor until Christ is formed in you? I'm laboring. That's the ministry of fathers. Now again, this is a generic thing. This is not just for men. Okay, and it's not just for older people. It's for those who have that experience of God where they know God deeply. And they know what He wants. And they are the ones who minister to these young men. You know, young men, you people that are starting to take on responsibility for your own spiritual life, whether you're in your 20s, 30s, or whether you're in your teens, you need spiritual fathers. You need them. And let me tell you this. You better pray for them. Lord, show me some fathers. Show me, lead me to some fathers. So I know who to go to when I need help. Now, I'm not talking you replace God with that, but I'll talk about that in a little bit. Okay. Spiritual fathers keep people alive. They saw that He was beautiful. All right. Now, personally, I don't think any newborn is beautiful. Just not. But once they get to that baby time, they've won my heart. But the newborn, yeah, sorry, just doesn't do it for me. But you know, fathers can see Christ through all the other stuff. Okay. Now, when I say newborns, okay, let me take that back. If I go to the hospital and I see newborn babies, but when you see your first newborn, it's a little different story. Okay. You can see through all the gunk. I see the little person there. Okay. And that's what fathers are able to look beyond what's on the outside and see what's really in there. And that's a two-edged sword, because they can see that young man or young woman who's struggling to try and be responsible for their own life, and they see their outward failings and stuff like that, and that doesn't bother them, because they see Christ being formed in them. They see that. But there's others that you can see that, hey, it's all facade. I see there's nothing in there but dead men's bones. And it's their ministry to encourage the one and to rebuke the other in love and in kindness. But that's what they do. Therefore, they can look beyond. They overlook certain things. Well, I am so glad when I started going that Tuesday night Bible study before Pointy Valley was Pointy Valley, over at Floyd Police's house, that he could look beyond what we looked like. And what he saw were people that were hungry. Just hungry for the Word of God. And he ministered to that. He ministered to that hunger. You know? It's a wonderful thing. I think of Chuck Smith, who's blessed his wife. Because when Chuck Smith was started Calvary Chapel, and all these grody surfer kids were going out there, and he was having trouble with them, his wife was going, "No, Chuck, they need the Word. You got to see beyond what they look like." You know, and a lot of people in those churches couldn't, you know, you get people like that, oh, now that you're saved, you need to get a haircut. You need to smell better. You know, you need to do these things. Well, praise the Lord for those fathers and mothers who just took us in. You know, we wound up cleaning up. I mean, look. Right? It wasn't like that when I started out, I'll tell you. I remember, when I first started teaching Christian school, there was no dress code for teachers until my first year. It was my second year, actually. Because my first year, I was just not a professional dresser. You learn. Okay? Thank God for mothers and fathers who take us up. You know, mothers or fathers, parents, they recognize gift. And they encourage it. How many of us, we don't know what our gifts are and stuff like that, but you know something? A brother or sister is with you, and they notice something in you, and they encourage you to do that, and you find out, well, that's, God's gifted me in that way. They encourage it. They give direction. I remember, Judy Stover. You guys know Judy Stover, right? And Eloise Conley. Now, Eloise Conley didn't go to our fellowship. I worked in a greenhouse for her. Bless their hearts. Directing, you know, saying, "Jim, go back to school. You got 4 classes left. For goodness sakes, go finish them. You're wasting your life." Just little nudges, you know, get you through. They give advice. But they might give direction, they might give advice, but they never interfere. You know, we as parents, we interfere, don't we? We interrupt our kids' lives. We interfere with them. But you know, fathers in the church, they don't interfere. They let you make your choices. They might advise you against it. They might encourage you not to do something or to do something, but it's up to you. They're not going to interfere with your choice. They're going to let you choose. And when you've gone your way, a lot of times they're the ones that help recover you. They don't judge you at all. I remember, you know, before I went on tour, asking Floyd, "What do you think I should do? What should I do? Should I go on this tour?" I remember Floyd saying, "You know, Jim, if it was me, I'd know what to do, but I'm not you, and I can't tell you what to do. You need to go to the Lord." And that's one thing that a father will do. A father will never just say, listen to me, son. A father will always direct you to the Lord himself. And it, just for an example, you know, Margaret Barber, the missionary, she was a father. She was a father to Watchman Nee. And you know, she never told Watchman, you read Watchman Nee's autobiography, so she didn't tell him do this and do that, but she always led him to the Lord. She might say, brother, I think you're looking at this wrong. Always led him to the Lord. Praise the Lord for people like that. I think another one, you have Barnabas. How he took Mark, after Mark had failed, and he took Mark, who Paul said, you're going to take Mark with you? I'm not going with you. Forget it. But what do you find in 2 Timothy? Bring Mark. I need him. He's good. That's because of the ministry of a father, Barnabas. How the church, how the body needs fathers functioning. They need the experience of fathers functioning, helping us. We talk about shepherding, but you know, it's more, it's family. It's more than just sheep. It's sons and daughters of the living God. You know, in Malachi, you know, I think in the end times, when you think of John the Baptist was supposed to be like Elijah, in the last couple of verses of Malachi, the Lord speaks through Malachi. He says, behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. We have a tendency as human beings, as even as Christians, to be all about the individual life, about my individual walk with God, about my individual devotions with God, my individual progress with God. We've got to see that God is more than the individual walk. It's the body. It's the whole body. And the thing is, it says, turn the hearts of the fathers. Turn the hearts of the fathers. The hearts, the affections. Turn the affection of the father back to those who are trying to get up and walk on their own. Affection. Love. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 8, he goes, I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. The affection. Affection means I can be touched. I have a soft spot in my heart for you. And you know, when we're just about our individual lives and we're just about our individual walks and stuff like that, we can't be touched. We don't have the affection for the young men. And for the children. And God says, in the last days, I will send Elijah in order to turn the hearts of the father to the children. Well, the ministry of fathers is so needed in the church, in our assembly, in the church at all. It's needed. But you know that something? I think the young men don't look for it. Because again, we're on that individual quest. And we think we have to make it on our own. We don't realize that we're in a body. Oh, brothers and sisters, you guys that are trying to take on, look for your fathers. Don't just try and make it on your own. And fathers, look for the young men. See where they're at. See if they're struggling. See if they need a word of encouragement. Or see just if you can pray for them. And pray them through something. You know? We need to pray for this ministry to be realized. Not just here, but in the church at large. If the Lord's coming back, He wants that vessel, and the only way that vessel is going to be created is by having those fathers doing their thing. Now, last thing, I've got to hurry up with this, so I'll talk really fast. The third thing, in chapter 11 of Hebrews 24 and 25, it says, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Okay, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. In Exodus chapter 2, it talks about it said he went out to see the Hebrews. You know, Moses had to realize his identity. And Moses, yeah, he was raised 5 years probably by his mother and father before he went to Pharaoh's court. And then when he was 40 years old, he went out in chapter 2 and went among the Hebrews. Yeah, that was 35 years. 35 years caught up what? In his schooling? He was schooled to be a ruler, you know? Schooling, you know, all the stuff, the life of Egypt, the life of the court, all that stuff. He had tasted the good of the world. Okay? But he had to find out in his own heart that he didn't belong to that world. You know, he just had to find. And you know, we get baptized and we feel that, you know, okay, now I'm making a stand for the Lord and stuff like that. And we can get baptized and still, you know, we really don't know in our own hearts that we're his. You know what I mean? And it takes something. The Lord lets us get to places in our lives where all of a sudden we see that we're his. We just understand that we're his. Have you had those experiences in your life? And all of a sudden you say, I'm not here. This is my own experience. When I went on tour with the Trotters, you know, I put on my best foot. You know, I'm going to be a Christian. I read my Bible in the back of the van, you know. I didn't go out night drinking and stuff like that. I had that testimony, so to speak. You know? And, I was being a good Christian. Alright? But, what I found out when we got to New Zealand, I just found out, you know, we were 10,000 miles away and I found out, I don't like this. Now, there's no way I could get home. I'm 10,000 miles away. But I found in my heart what I really missed is I missed that Tuesday night Bible study and all the people in it. And I was saying to myself, what am I doing here? I've taken a wrong turn. And it came to me with like a ton of bricks. I don't belong in this world. I belong in the other. I realized it for the first time that I was his. Not that he was mine, that I was his. He let me know it, you know, because in there was that seed working in my heart just to say, you know, Jim, you think you wanted to do this and you think that this is my will for you, but it's not. My will is back there. But I had to let you come out here to find out. You had to find out. I wanted you to know that I want, and you had to find out yourself. That was like my real baptism. That was the baptism to myself. The other was the baptism to the world so the world could see it. The other was the testimony so the world could see. But this was God's testimony to me. He said, you're mine. And you can't, this stuff won't satisfy you. And now you know. Now you know, you can recognize, you might recognize you have a calling on your life. You might recognize it. But you will not realize it until you settle your identity and said, I'm his. And God, it's not just that I say I'm his, it's that God lets you know on no uncertain terms that you're his. And then, you know, after he does that, he doesn't go out and chide you, well, you should have known, and you know, now you're going to... He comes back and he just reaffirms his promises to you. It's just like when, you know, when Jacob went back to Bethel. He was all around the land. He was even buying land. I'm going to sit here. I'm going to settle down. And then remember, God said, Jacob, get back to Bethel. And he went back to Bethel. And you know, when he got to Bethel, It's funny, you know, and then he just put away all the idols and everything. But when he got back to Bethel, you know what God did? He just said, it's me. I'm the one who appeared to you in the first place. And I just want to reaffirm my promises to you. You're mine. You're mine. And that's what we have to realize. This is what God provides for us. He provides us with these fathers. He provides us with an identity. An identity that's unmistakable, that we realize. He's not going to let us go on life without realizing we're His. Do you think the price that He paid for us, which was talked about this morning at the table, do you think He's just going to let that slide by? Do you think that His Son is worth nothing to Him, that He'll just let it slide by? No. 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 He will not. The precious blood of Christ. You've been redeemed not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Precious to Him. It might not be precious to you here or there, but it's precious to Him. And He will not let it go to waste. He will not have it be in vain. He will do everything in His power to draw you back to Him and to let you know you're His, that He bought you with a price. Now, fathers, we need to pray for our young men and our children. They come to this place, and they come to this place quickly. But they come to this place, whether it is quick or not. You know, we want everything to be quick. I labor until Christ is formed in you. I labor. Now, to close up here, we have so many excuses of why we can't be men of God. Okay? Oh, you don't know me. You don't know my temperament, my nature. Well, Elijah was called a man of God, right? Well, in James chapter 5, it says, Elijah was a man of like nature. You have no excuse because God is greater than your nature. Matter of fact, it's not that He's greater than your nature, it's that He's put a new nature in you. The old nature will die if you let the new nature live. Don't try and kill the old nature. The new nature will kill it for you. But you got to let the new nature live. He'll take care of the old nature, but you got to let Him live. Now the old nature is going to say, well, and live. Oh, but you know, I'm too young. I'm just not. Timothy, man of God, right? No excuses. No excuses for us. Matter of fact, it's not that we should even be looking for excuses. Instead, we should be praising the Lord. We should be saying, oh God, that this is meant for me, that this is a hope, an expectation that I can have, that I can be a man of God. Oh Lord, let me be like Mary and say, let it be done according to your word. And let's close with that. Let us say to God, let it be done according to your word. Amen. Heavenly Father, we just want to come to you today and want to thank you. I want to thank you that you desire to make us, you desire for us to be vessels. Vessels for your life to flow through. Oh Lord, how can it be that someone like us, enemies, that you would choose to make into vessels that carry your very life? Oh Lord, how can this be? It can only be because you said so. It can only be because you can do it. Oh Lord, we do want to let you just have your desire in us. Thank you that you've shown us your desire. Oh Lord, we pray that your desire will be realized. We pray for your will to be done. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.